Would you take your Bible and join me for our final session in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love to hear you sing. One of the benefits of being in the front row is you get the wash of voices over the top of you. And it's been a blessing to be here. And I want to thank those who are leading us in worship. Grateful for the opportunity to bear witness to one so worthy. So, the measure of your life. You acknowledge or affirm and promote constantly the God who is God alone. He's unique and like no other. Plurality and unity, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Godhead loving before the foundation of the world, sharing their lavish love with you. Acknowledge Him. Define Him. Communicate Him. And then love Him as He deserves and desires, validating that you get who He is and is the rightful focus of your full life affection. That will represent itself in obedience to the things that matter to Him. What matters to Him? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving horizontally because you love vertically. Well, how do you measure that and how do you maximize that? Well, firstly, because you make disciples by baptizing. You intentionally engage in relationship for the purpose of leading someone to trust and follow Jesus Christ. We focus on the second maximization of that, and we spend a lot of time talking about a strategy, a gospel lifestyle approach, a mentality, tactics, goals to make disciples by baptizing. I want to focus on the second participle, teaching them. Maximizing your life is loving God by impacting people so they'll live and walk like Jesus Christ. They'll walk in a manner worthy. Because the great commandment, which is shared with us in Mark chapter 12, turns into a great commission. And that great commission involves not only winning the lost, but discipling and training and influencing, shepherding the saved, those who come to faith, those who are baptized. They get to be taught all the things that I've commanded you, to the end that they may become what they were saved to become, which is not just citizens of heaven, but Christ-like followers, looking like the firstborn brother, Jesus Himself. People are saved to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. And your role, if you're going to maximize your life, is not only to see people come to faith, but to live in a way that reflects the Lord of their faith. Discipleship is evangelism and teaching. So if you're going to measure your life, it must involve influencing others in a high-impact way to become Christ-like followers, not just Christ-dependent believers. So I'm inviting you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to give you a paradigm, a pathway, priorities to pursue in order to maximize your impact. 1 Thessalonians is a unique book because this church excels. It's probably the highest ranking church in terms of living out the truth that they had believed of any of the churches in the New Testament. If you're going to give a church an A, you would give this church an A. And the reason for that is because of what Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit about them. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You mimicked us. You looked like us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, he's writing to the Thessalonians, northern Greece, That's Macedonia, that region. Southern Greece, Achaia, where Corinth was. So basically he says, you are imitators and examples to everybody in the country, north and south. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. He's going to broaden the scope of their influence, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Now watch this phrase. So that we have no need to say anything. We don't have to publicize the quality of your faith. People everywhere know about your faith. They know that you're noble imitators of Christ. You're teachable receivers of the Word of God. You're an example everywhere. I don't even have to say anything. You could take that phrase to mean, and you're living in such a way, I have nothing else to say. Which would be a remarkable statement from any Christian teacher to any group of people taught. I don't have anything else to say. You're living it. That's the flavor of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when Paul says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, parenthetical, just as you actually do walk, which is to say, what I'm telling you, you're already doing. I just want you to, verse 1, excel still more. So maybe that's the flavor. It's not just I don't have to publicize your testimony. People already know it by the way you live it, but I don't have anything else to say. You're doing it. Just do more of it. Verse 9, for they, the hearers, and those affected by their testimony and influence. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Now watch this. And how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This is transformed worshipers. They heard it. They knew it. They saw it. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. They're hopeful waiters. They're hope-filled waiters. On the Lord to return, whom God has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul says of this church, you've heard it, you're living it, and everybody knows it, and I don't have anything else to say. That's why you would give them an A. Here's the relevant question. Paul, what did you do to impact this group of people in such a maximized way that all you have left to say is, excel still more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12 is a paradigm, a pattern. A pathway to you for you to pursue in order to maximize your impact in the second component of disciple making. Teaching them, influencing them. Let me put it this way. If you want to be a man who influences the people in your life who matter the most, in the things that matter the most, this is how you do it. If you want to be a man who maximizes your life, Tony Dungy said not long ago, former Super Bowl coach for the Indianapolis Colts, he said the priority is not what you achieve. It's who you influence and how much you influence them. It's about legacy. I've done a lot of funerals. Honestly, nobody talks about how much money a person has or how many accomplishments. They have an obituary, the part where you read that's kind of formal. You might say they did these things, but nobody gives testimony in the eulogy about Bob's accomplishments. You know what they talk about? Bob's influence. Because in the end, gentlemen, influence is what matters the most. And a certain kind of influence matters the most. If you want to maximize and impact the people that matter the most to you, in the things that matter the most, this is what Paul did. He tells us how. As if we ask the question, so Paul, what did you do? So the focus of this session is what we need to do in order to enjoy the kind of impact that he had, to maximize our influence. Because this is about measuring your life and maximizing it in the ways that matter the most. And this is a pathway to help us do that. We talked about a gospel lifestyle pathway, 1 Corinthians 9. Now we're going to look at a 1 Thessalonians influence, those who believe, to live like the one they have believed in. I'm going to go do a couple of things. We're going to hustle through this passage. I'm going to highlight some things for the sake of time. I do not want to go as long as I did in the last session. I'm repenting. So I want to give you the nuts and bolts of this. This is pregnant. It's pithy with stuff. This is worthy of your investment. I want to talk about the five prerequisites that sit over top of the priorities to pursue or practice. So I'm going to talk about prerequisites that kind of dominate everything. Not just what you do, but how you do it. And then I want to talk about some specific priorities to pursue in order to promote the things that matter the most with the people that matter the most. Let's begin. Verse 1. Paul, what did you do? What are the marks of impactful ministry? For you yourselves know, my brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. That is an understatement. It wasn't a waste. It wasn't empty. It was impactful. It was fruitful. Verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Verse 2, one word, courage. Fruitful ministry is characterized by courage. What he did courageously. Listen, he was beaten with rods in Philippi. He was locked down in a jail. That's where the Philippian jailer got saved when those gates blew open. But before they were released from prison supernaturally by God, they were beaten by men. Despite what happened to us in Philippi, not too far away from Thessalonica, we had boldness in God, courage in God to minister. Impact ministry is courageous ministry because impact ministry is not always popular ministry. Verse 3, for our exhortation, our coaching, our teaching, our impacting does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. I'll give you one word, it's pure. I do what I do courageously and I do what I do purely. My motives are pure. The content of my message is pure. It's not corrupted truth. It's pure truth. It's not impure motives. It's pure motives. It's not manipulative. It's not deceitful. It's pure. Pure motives. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and that is a trust, of a treasure of truth that's priceless. So we speak, watch this, not as pleasing men but God. You talk about pure motive, here it is. I do what I do for you because of Him. Actually, I do it for Him, not you. I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to please Him. Pure motives are when you do it for Him. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, verse 4, who examines our hearts, which is to say, it's authentic. It's not just superficial or facade. It's not religiosity. It's authentic and sincere. God knows it. My motives are pure. It's for Him first, not you. And then I love this, verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech. Flattering, do you know what flattery is? It's telling you what you want to hear so I get what I want from you. Flattery means to inflate with a purpose. I want something from you. I'm manipulating you by inflating you with what you want to hear so I get from you what I want. That's not pure motive, that's impure motive. And Paul said, I don't flatter. Because it's not about me. It's about Him. It's not about me. It's about you. It's not what I can get from you. Listen, gentlemen, all impactful ministry is pure. It's not just courageous, it's pure. People can smell it when it becomes about you. It can never be about you. He said, I don't come with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. I don't want something from you. I don't want your stuff. I'm not being nice to get something from you. Pure motive. God is witness. Look at verse 6. Nor do we seek glory from men. I don't want elevation. I don't want material advantage. My motives are pure. Either from you or from others. Now watch this, verse 6. We already touched on it. Even though as apostles of Christ, we have rights, we might have asserted our authority. What's the first word in verse 7? It should read but. But's an adversative conjunction meaning on the other hand. As an apostle, I have an office. As an apostle, I have authority. As an apostle, I have weight. As an apostle, I have position. I could have asserted my position as an authority, verse 7, but I didn't. On the other hand, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Let me tell you what verse 7 is, relational. What verse 6 is, I could have been positional. Here's a third word that should govern impact ministry. Relational, not positional. Let me say it this way. The force of positional... Why would Paul do that? Why would he not assert his authority? We certainly had it. Why didn't he do it? I want to argue that the reason he didn't do it is because it's not the highest impact potential. The force, here's a statement for you to think about. The force of positional authority is not as impactful as relational ministry. Or he would have done it. I'm the dad, I'm the pastor, I'm the elder, I'm the spiritual authority. Do it. Gentlemen, you have authority if you're a father or a husband. You have authority if you're a spiritual leader. It's just not the highest impact influence potential when you use that authority. Sometimes you have to, and it's valuable. It's just not as impactful. Here's the third idea I want to plant in your heart. What you do it courageously, you do it purely, and you do it relationally. That's what he did. And you see the result. Number 4, housed in verse 7. And this is where your Bibles may come up short by way of translation. But my Bible reads, but we proved to be. Some of your Bibles will say we were. Were is a fair translation. It just doesn't carry the force of the verb. Proved is a collective historical aorist. Aorist, it happened. Historical, past tense. Collective, we took a whole lot of snapshots over time about behavior in the past to create a reality based on the theme. And the album houses picture after picture after picture of behavior choices in time where we proved to be something. Which is why, if you notice in this passage, he says, you yourselves know, verse 1, verse 2, as you know, verse 5, as you know, verse 7, we proved. We were over and over and over again this way. You're witnesses of it. I don't have to inform you, you already know it, you've seen it so much, which leads me to the fourth word, consistently. You do what you do consistently. Some of us have spasms of a desire to influence. We behave in a particular way for a while. What Paul said, the duration of my time with you was validated over and over and over with behavioral patterns that you know that were constant. They were consistent. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." Gentlemen, true, impactful ministry and influence is the product of consistency. I didn't say perfection, I said consistency. And then the final word I want to offer to you, it is in verse 5, our gospel of chapter 1, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. What we did under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So here's the fifth prerequisite, dependently. I was dependent on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You're talking about changing lives, whether it's your unsaved neighbor coming to faith, it's because God went to work. If you're talking about a believer who's come to faith and been baptized, it's under the influence intentional of your life, it'll be because God's at work that they change. It's God-dependent ministry. It doesn't matter how many times you've been through the passage, it doesn't matter how many times you've been trained and influenced. The change agent is God Himself, and it's a man dependent upon God that has impact for God. Can you say amen to that? Those are the prerequisites. Courageously, purely, relationally, consistently, and dependently. Now, what do you do? Courageously, purely, relationally, consistently, and dependently. Number one, here's what you do for the people you want to maximize your impact with. You pray for them constantly. It's not just the unbeliever you pray for, it's the believer who comes to faith. Notice what Paul says in verse 2, chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers constantly. Not only praying, but bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. We're thinking about you, and we're thinking about you in the context of prayer. That prompts us to pray. We are praying. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I don't have time to punctuate it. To track you through the New Testament with it, just understand this. Paul was a praying pastor, a praying discipler, a praying missionary, a praying influencer. Pray for those you care about constantly. Praying always for you. Colossians 4:2, he said, I'm devoted to prayer. That's why the early elders in the church devoted themselves to prayer and to the Word. They need God, and the people they minister to need God. Let me give you this little application. It's been helpful to me. I will encourage you to pray for those you influence with a BLESS acrostic. B-L-E-S-S. BLESS. It's an acrostic. Pray for your disciples this way. And I pray for my neighbors this way, lost people. And by the way, I talked about praying for your neighbors, the people you're fishing for. I tell them I'm a Christian. I tell them I pray. I say to them, is there anything I can... I'm a Christian. I believe in God and I believe He answers prayer and I have access to Him, and you don't know when you're going to need Him. Therefore, you need me in your life. Listen, every person needs a Christian, even if they don't know they do until they do. So tell them. When I pray for believers or unbelievers, I pray with this little acrostic, be blessed, pray for their body, pray for their physical health. I have sickness in my home. Health matters. L, pray for labor, their work. If they're a student, their schoolwork. Vocation, that's an impactful part of life. E, pray for their emotional health and vitality. S, pray for their social relationships, their marriage, their children, their friends, their family. And the final S, pray for their spiritual condition. Bless them in prayer. You can bless unbelievers that way. You can bless believers that way. That's just a good tool. I get pictures on my phone. I flip through them. That's how I pray, unless I have specific ways that they've shared with me to pray. And all those specific ways will sit in those categories. Pray for them constantly. Number two, be with them physically. I'm going to add one word, more word, presently. Be with them physically and presently. There's a little Greek statement in verse 7 that I almost missed. Verse 7 says, but we prove to be gentle. Here's the little phrase, the Greek phrase, en meso, among you. En meso means in the middle of, in your midst. It's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 46 in a colorful way when, you remember, Jesus stayed behind in the city. The parents, Mary and Joseph, came to town to celebrate the Passover. They had left town the feast day and Jesus wasn't in the caravan. And so they had to go back and they found him in the temple. And listen to the phrase. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 46. It says that they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening and asking questions. I like that as an illustration of what I believe Paul was punctuating when he said, I proved to be this way among you. I was in your midst. I was engaged with you. I was physically present. Impact is not something you can do from a distance like you can in proximity. Be present. When my daughter was a teenager, it was common for me to go up the stairs to her bedroom and just walk in, sit on the bed, and invade her space. You need to get in their space. You need to go to their job. You need to go to their school. You need to go to their games. If you want to impact people, here's a leadership principle. You don't lead in absentia. You lead by being present. If you want to lead, you need to be there. Now listen, some of you have jobs and careers that make that difficult. That'll make impact more challenging. And when you are there, be present. Not just for God to get your concentrated attention, but for the people you want to influence. Look them in the eye. Stay with them. Listen to what they have to say. Be in the midst of them, listening and asking questions. That's why I like Luke 2. It's engaging relationship. Impact is the product of that. Number three, what else do? You care for them gently. That's what verse 7 really houses by way of overt, explicit information or truth. I prove to be how? Gentle. The word gentle, apios, is kind. It's gracious. It's not loud, it's not harsh, it's not forceful, it's gentle. How gentle? Like a nursing mother, is there anything more gentle? And it's a mother, not a surrogate nurse. Like a nursing mother would for her own children. There's this pathos of personal, intimate connection and kindness. Nursing. It's not like frustration, like the baby doesn't get it right, so she gets rebuked or he gets rebuked. Hey, stop it, fix it. There's no harshness in that. There's softness in that. That's how Paul said, I cared for you gently. The word care, thalpo, means to envelop, to warm, like a mother on her chick, sitting, protecting, caring. This has to do with softness. I love this proverb. You ought to learn it. Proverbs 25 says, a gentle tongue can break the bone. I have an observation. When we want to influence people who don't seem to be influenced, we raise the intensity, sometimes the volume, thinking that that will accomplish the goal. When in fact, what Proverbs says is, be gentle. That gentle tongue can break a bone. Be soft, be kind, be gracious, be gentle. Treat them with dignity. Be spiritual so that you have margin in your life. Deal with them as a person, young or old. Deal with them early in issues that may frustrate you. Don't wait till it's all pent up and bubbling out. And here's a good maybe tip for you. If you are frustrated with somebody who seems to not move forward, it may be your child, it may be someone you care about, partner with someone else. Recuse yourself. We had a rule at my house, if I'm frustrated with my children, I just tap out and say, honey, you handle it. Or vice versa. She's been with the children all day. I get home, she's frustrated and has no margin. Tag, you're it. You can do that with disciples. I've had disciples that frustrated me. I could name their names. I've given them everything I got. And they keep recycling their foolishness. And I was out of gas and out of patience. Now that is not to my credit. And another believer stepped in and was fruitful where I was losing influence. Tag team. Don't forfeit influence because you get frustrated and harsh. Be gentle. Care for them gently. By the way, the proverb was 25:15. Gentle tongue can break a bone. Number four, love them passionately. Paul goes on to say, having thus, verse 8, a love like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children, having thus fond affection for you. It's only used here. Nowhere else in the Bible is this word used. It's used of yearning, longing, pursuing love. Fond feels a little, it's warm, it's nice, it's endearing, it's just not passionate enough. My translation. George, did you get yours right? In the ESV, did you get that word right?
Always.
Always, yeah. Fond affection. We're having a running dialogue about ESV versus NASB, God's Word. I'm teasing. I have the real Bible. Fond affection. Notice the words at the end of verse 8. You had become very dear to us. You're in our heart. Fond affection is passionate pursuing love, only used here. It has to do with the kind of love you can feel even if you don't hear the words. Have you ever lost a child? I've lost both of mine. Not to death, but they were lost. My daughter was lost at the age of 2.5. I got up on a Sunday morning ready to go to church to preach, and my wife caught me in the driveway. Harry, have you seen Wendy? No, I haven't seen Wendy. Is she not up in her room? Not up in her room. She's nowhere in the house. And our Labrador retriever, Lucy, is also gone. Wendy and Lucy gone Sunday morning. Now, if you're a parent, you know what that feels like. Everything changes in a heartbeat. Well, honey, let me know when you find her. I'm going to church. There was a creek behind my home. Labradors like water. Assumption is, little girl is with the dog. The dog's gone to the water. My little girl won't survive the water. She can't swim. Dressed for Sunday morning, suit, tie, dress shoes. Went through the reeds and the brush over top of chain link fence. 30 yards, I'm in the water. I'm looking for a little girl. I'm hopeful I can't see her, but I want to find her. It didn't matter whether I was dressed for church. I wasn't go back in the house and put the appropriate clothes on. Something was moving me. I remember getting in the car, driving around the neighborhood, praying, crying out, Lord, help me. My first child, my only child. I remember I drove every street I could find praying. Then we got the call. Do you have a little girl and a dog? They're sitting on our front porch rocking in the swing. You know how good that felt. I don't want to emphasize how good it felt to find them. I want to emphasize the passion that was driving me when I couldn't find them. That's fond affection. Extra biblically, this was used of parents who had lost a child yearning for the return of the child. It was an ache indescribable. I remember that ache. Gentlemen, the people you want to influence need to be convinced you ache in your heart for them, and you will pursue them. Words don't define this. Passion defines this. Paul said, I had fond affection. You were in my heart. You were very dear to us. That's number four. Number five, share with them. What do? You share with them two words, spiritually and personally. Having thus fond affection for you, we were well pleased. Metadidomi, we were delighted. We were determined. This brought joy to me. We were well pleased to impart. That's the metadidomi word. It's to share, to give you a part of myself. I like this. Not only the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean the gospel's not primary. It just means that's not all I did. That's why I'm sharing with you spiritually. I'm giving you the gospel. Listen, you need to be reminding those who you're leading the good news of the gospel, even if they've received it, because it's the anchor point for everything. Why you have the gospel primer. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day the gospel has influence on me. It's not like I get too old for it. Oh, I've done that. And if they happen to not know the gospel, and sometimes at the university, students come, they profess Christ, and then they get saved because they professed Him, but they didn't possess Him. Preach the gospel. Be spiritual with them. And I love this statement, verse 8. Not only the gospel, but our own lives, our own soul. It's that psuche word. The real me. I take that to mean authentic, honest, real. Not plasticized Christianity, not pious Christianity. Genuine. From the heart. Life on life. True impact is sharing with someone spiritually and personally. It involves I want to, it involves I'm going to, it's personal, it's real, it's honest. Listen, the most impactful conversations I've ever had with anybody who's had impact with me came as a consequence of their authenticity with me. I can read platitudes in a book, but when you go heart to heart with somebody, whether it's a parent or a friend or a spiritual mentor, there's power in that. It's unforgettable. It marks you. Number six, sweat with them sacrificially. Sweat for them sacrificially. Verse 9, for you recall, and again, this is just they're observing this as a pattern in his life. You recall, brethren, our labor. That's a word for toil, sweat, effort, and hardship. That's a word for suffering. You saw me sweat and you saw me suffer. You saw me giving my life away. You see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 where he says, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Listen, surprisingly, I've not had many people proactively pursue me to influence me for the sake of the gospel or to grow me up in Christ. And I tell the coaches I work with and the staff I work with, when the Bible says make disciples, that's a proactive pursuit for you. You don't just wait for somebody to come say, hey, will you disciple me? Will you invest in me? That's something you proactively pursue. Jesus called His disciples. Nobody showed up and said, hey, can I do this? But the one guy who did, a pastor, while I was a pastor, I'm younger at that time, he's older, He felt impressed to invest in me. Do you know how many lunches I bought every time we met over the next 2 years? None. He wouldn't let me. Did we eat at McDonald's or Chick-fil-A? We didn't do Chick-fil-A or McDonald's. It was Alexander's, a fine restaurant. Not overtly priced, but or exorbitantly priced. But he paid, I didn't pay. I noted it. I noted it every time he did it. It's not that I took it for granted. It just impacted me that he's investing in me, not just with his time, his spiritual energy, but his money. Because there's something powerful. If you don't get anything about Paul's influence, the reason he didn't take is he didn't want to confuse the passion he had to serve them, not get something from them. It's not wrong for you to pay a missionary or a pastor. It's just when you have the opportunity to forfeit what would be legitimately yours, it sends a message. Sacrifice for them. Pay the price for them. Let the cost be on you. Let the inconvenience be on you. I tell guys all the time in the seminary class I teach, don't make everybody come to your office. Go to where they are, spend your time, your gas, and your money, and invest. You'll say something to that person when you do that. Maximized impact, as modeled by this impact player, is I did it at my expense. It cost me. Number 7. Verse 10. Show them. Model for them. Have credibility. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses. And so is God. Now there are three very powerful words that establish credibility and showing someone what a Christian disciple, follower of Jesus should be. Here you go. How devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you. The word hosios, the word for devout, is only used here. It's a rare word, obviously. And it means to be passionate for God. Devout as in a burning heart, alive to God, vital spirituality, living, energized, holiness. In our vernacular, we say, that guy has a heart for God. What do you mean by that? This. There's something about the way they relate to God and they walk with God that causes you to go, that guy has a heart for God. There's a passion in him. There's a zeal in him. There's a devotion in him. That's this. You were witnesses. You saw it. You saw my heart for God. Number 2, you saw that I was upright. Dikaios, it's the word for righteous. Technically, it means to behave uprightly, justly, namely in accord with the commandment or the regulation. I take it to mean you saw submission to the Word of God in me. What God said, I did. Heart for God, passion for God. Submission to the Word of God. That's what you saw. And the final one is reputation with men. Verse 10. And how we behaved uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. So we had passion for God, we had submission to the Word of God, and we had a good reputation among the people of God. You know what that equals? Credibility. Influence is the product of being credible. You can't say it and impact somebody by saying it unless you live it. And the three components of impactful ministry, you want to impact the people that matter the most and the things that matter the most, show them passion or devotion for God, submission to the Word of God, and an unblemished reputation with the people of God. Listen, I had a guy work for me. We had a little horse farm old barn built in the 60s. Had a guy come out and give me a price to help me restore the barn so it would function. He said this to me. He said, "You're a preacher, right?" I said, "Actually, I am, yes." He said, "I don't work for preachers." I said, "Really, why?" He said, "Because you guys want something for nothing and you don't pay." That's the reputation. I said, "Will you give me a chance?" And I don't know, somehow, some way, he gave me a chance. Over our 2-month journey together in repairing this barn so it would function, a guy who painted the barn for me didn't show up after I paid him. I made the basic mistake that smart guys don't make. You don't pay a contractor until they're finished. Spoken like someone who's lived that reality. When the guy asked me to pay him, he had done good work, but then he wouldn't come back. And then he finally came back, and he wanted more money to finish. The guy that didn't want to work for the preacher was in the barn stall tack room listening to this transaction. And the guy who wanted money to finish the job and to do a little bit more, that was his pitch to me. And I told him, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. So he started to cry. And he said, I'm just in a pickle, da-da-da-da-da-da. Kind of like the voice in my head on the airplane. I said, "I'll help you some. I'm not going to pay you the whole thing, but I'll give you some so you can do what you need to do for your family today." Guy thanked me, shook my hand, got in his truck, drove away. The guy who would not work for preachers was in the tack room and he listened to that. You know what resulted? Guy in the tack room who wouldn't work for preachers became a Christian. I baptized him, I baptized his wife, and I baptized his daughter. Now, this is not a praise Harry illustration. It's a praise the power of what people experience when they witness something, not just hear the preacher talk. Are you with me? Credibility. Show them. And now here's the threefold strategy in conclusion. And I told you I was repenting, so I'm going to land this plane on the runway today. Verse 11 has a triad of tools. Verse 10 is credibility. Verse 11 is strategy. Here's your arsenal. Here's what you do day in and day out. The nature of the verbs, here's what you do. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting. What do? You challenge them. You call them, listen to me, to where you are. Parakaleo. Kaleo is to call, para alongside. It can mean comforter. You come alongside to comfort, but that's the next word. And when you see words layered, they're not just repetition, they're nuance. The first word, 50% of the time, is translated urge. It's the word we saw in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, "I urge you." Same word. It means to exhort. It means to challenge. It means to call someone to your side. Implication, you're out ahead of them. Come join me. Here's a tool of a discipler. Get out ahead of those you want to influence and say, "Come join me." You want them to be a soul winner? You want them to be a gospel influence? Hey, come join me. Let's start praying for my neighbors. Guy at the auto repair shop down the street, he does high-end detail work. I've struck up a friendship with him. One of my fishing holes, he came to faith. Rafi, the guy that is at the repair shop. Oscar, a guy at another engine repair shop. They're both lost. I said, "Brian, these guys need to be saved. They're in our life. This is our fishing hole. What do you say we pray for them daily? What do you say that you and I tag team?" Calling someone to where you are. Don't tell them to share their faith. Show them and invite them to join you. Don't tell them to pray. Invite them to pray with you. Don't invite them to read their Bible. Say, hey, I'm reading through. Come join me. I'm working through the book of James. What are you reading? All right, why don't we do it together? Maximized influence is getting out in front and inviting someone to join you. Challenge them to join you. Lead them believably and convincingly and invite them to do it because you're doing it. Number nine, that was challenge them. Number nine is comfort or encourage them. And that is the next word, encouraging. Paramuthetamai. Muthetamai is to speak, to tell a story, to utter. It's a word to comfort someone who's discouraged. It was used of Alexander the Great would have counselors come and paramuthetamai. They would come alongside and encourage him. It means to comfort someone so they don't despair or quit. Listen, being a Christian isn't easy. Can you say amen to that? Every day's not a banner day. It's not a downhill run. Some days are hard. Some days you want to quit. Some days you just... Disciples need a discipler who puts their arm around them, leans in and says, don't quit. You can do this. I know you keep stumbling. You keep fumbling the ball. You can do this. This is that. This is don't quit. Don't despair. Speak into their ear words of encouragement. That's literally what it means. Artin Gingrich says, that's it. Finally, convince them. The word implore in my Bible, I don't know how it's translated in yours, is martyruomai, from which you see the word martyr. It's being so convinced of something you're willing to die for it, which means it's not just an opinion, it's a cause. Convince them persuasively. Don't just encourage them verbally, convince them persuasively as if it matters. Gentlemen, it does matter. And the interesting thing about this word is it involves persuading them to do things that are good and persuading them to avoid doing things that are not good. Hey, you need to do this. You need to pray for your neighbors every day for the next 60 days. You got to do it. It's amazing. Or hey, you got to read this book. You got to go to this conference. You know, anything we discover, we have sickness in my home, I told you that. If I find any remedy for anything that works, I become a salesperson. Hey, this will help you. Now, I don't sell anything because I'm a preacher and I don't want people to be confused that I'm doing that pyramid marketing thing. So I don't sell anything. But if you're sick, I got some options for you. Because I've seen stuff work. It's seeing stuff that works and persuading somebody to do it too because you know it works. Hey, date night with your wife. I'll share one. You probably won't do this, but you should. I was telling Pastor Rick and George, this Bible, I got in 1980 in New York City. It's been rebound and it's coming apart. It's been a buddy for a long time, and this Christmas, my wife and son bought me a new Bible. And I've really tried to change. The words aren't in the right place. It doesn't look like God's book. My wife really likes my new Bible. It's goat skin. It's pretty. It's kind of a saddle leather color, her kind of color. She's been envious of my Bible. So I bought her own version. I said, honey, would you like a new Bible? Because hers is falling apart too. And so I bought her the exact same Bible, deep, deep purple. So I can't ever use it. And I tell you that to say, we got two new Bibles in December. I'm teaching the book of James in my fellowship group at Grace. And I said to my wife, I said, you know, I'm going to read the book of James every day for the next 60 days. Why don't you join me? Why don't we do it together? I've never done this. I'm 61. I've been married 37 years. I've spent time with my wife in the Bible, but never this. For the next 68 days, we read the book of James every single day. Two verses apiece. I'd start, she'd go next, and we'd read our way. You know how long it took? 14 minutes. 108 verses, 14 minutes. Gentlemen, as a husband, as a Christian, I'm telling you it is the single most beneficial thing I've ever done with my wife, period. It was like somebody showing up my front door on a daily basis, knocking on the door, said, I threw dollar bills all over the front yard. You have 14 minutes. Go pick up all you want. It wasn't rocket science. It wasn't a Bible study. It was read the text, two by two, finish. Hey, what stood out to you today? This is what stood out to me. Let's pray together. That sound hard? Marta Ruamai is me saying to you, you ought to do that. And you know what I'm saying to you? If you're smart, you'll do that. If you're not married, tag team with somebody and read through the book of James or some other Bible book. Or get a girlfriend and read with her. That's implore. Make sense? Now my last statement, and I'm going to land, I got 1 minute, comes out of a little phrase in this last verse. Actually, verse 11. Let's go back there. I want you to notice this. It's important. You ought to underline it. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, watch this, each one of you. Now, I want to punctuate that because each is each. It's individual and it's personal. It's not the collective team plan. It's the individual personalized plan. You guys know people are different. Everybody's different. Paul said, I customized my exhortation, my encouragement, and my persuasion based on who they were. You have children, they all the same. They may look the same, but they're not the same. Treat them different because they are different, and customize your impact according to who they are and what they need. Verse 12 says, all of that so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You know what that is? Christ-like discipleship. That's why I did what I did. Was Paul successful? Yes. Was that an impact player? Maximized influence? Yes. Measure your life by that. And maximize your life by that. Can you say amen? Father, thank you for this time and the opportunity we have shared to open your word and to consider its revelation, not just so that we know you better, but how we can help others know you better too. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. I commend these men to you. I thank you for our fellowship today. I pray that these seed thoughts would be planted deep and bear much fruit. Lord, our prayer is that someday, whether here or in heaven, we'll be able to gather together and share what God has done with imperishable reward and benefit as a consequence of the way we've invested our life. Lord, help us to invest our life, not spend it. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.